TV Free Church of Oakland speaking here. And I don't know what he's speaking on at all. Please join me first in prayer. Holy Lord Jesus, you are here in this place, and because of that, this place is holy. Because you sanctify this place, you sanctify each person here. You've called us to be your sons and your daughters. We thank you for the grace that's extended to us in that, Lord, that you've given us life, and you have an extraordinary present for us and an extraordinary future as well. We thank you also that by your Spirit you redeem our past and you make us new people, and you have great plans for us. We ask that you will teach us today, Lord, about you being the source of life. I ask for your blessing on each person in this room. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know how many of you have thought about the personalities of the different apostles and how they were quite different. Most people think first of Peter. And Peter, people think, is impetuous, and he speaks without thinking, and he is like, he gravitates towards leadership, he gravitates towards being in the front. You think about Paul, you think he's very brilliant, very subtle, very quick thinking. Paul is very, very bright, and also a strategic thinker and very energetic. And then there's the Apostle John, who is quiet, thoughtful, very reflective, called the Apostle of Love. And then there's, we don't see a lot of the other apostles. You do see Thomas in the Gospel of John. And if you've read Winnie the Pooh, you can think of Thomas as basically the Eeyore of the apostles. He was always gloomy. He was always taking the pessimistic outlook, you know, and I really like the guy for that reason. I have a saying, you know, every silver lining has a cloud. And Thomas, you see in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, where Jesus is saying, okay, let's go back to Jerusalem. And Thomas says, yes, let's go that we may die with him. And you figure the other apostles are looking at that and going, what? What is with you? Where do you get this? Or you see in John chapter, I think it's 19 or 20, after the resurrection, where Thomas is not there that first night. And so they say, the Lord has appeared to us. And Thomas says, until I see the nail prints in his hands and his feet, put my finger into his side, I'm not going to believe it. And so he was basically very pessimistic. And yet, to Thomas was given the pronouncement, which is the high point of the Gospel of John, when in chapter 20, Thomas looks at Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. The first confession of Jesus as God, explicitly like that. And so there are these differences that we see in the apostles. What I'd like us to see today is that these were, what was true for them is going to be true for us. That feeding upon Jesus, that intimate involvement with him is what changed their lives and what changed history. And so feeding upon Jesus is not just a means of our own spiritual satisfaction. It's also the basis by which to affect the world and to change the world. So it's an odd thing to talk about feeding upon a human being. And Jesus says this himself. And so what I'd like us to do is to look, please, at Scripture to see what Jesus says. If anyone needs a Bible, please raise your hands and Norm can bring you one. I'm going to look at John chapter 6 first. This is on page 741 in this Bible. I want to set the scene here. In John chapter 6, what has happened is that it begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000. Very dramatic act. They had five loaves and two fish, and the Greek word is actually two small fish that were basically used for flavoring the bread. And out of this, he feeds 5,000 people, and there's tons of food left over. And then the disciples go across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes to them at night walking on the water. And then they are there. The next day, people see that Jesus is not there, and they go rushing around the lake, and they see Jesus, and they say, when did you get here? And, you know, you're reading this, you're thinking, you know, the better question is how? That's a much more interesting question. But they say, okay, well, you know, you fed us. How do you compare with Moses? So let's pick this up in chapter 6, verses 28 through 35. He talks about this food, and so then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give away? Will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. In Greek, that is emphatic. He who comes to me will never go hungry and will never, ever be thirsty. What he's saying is that I am your satisfaction. I am all the thirsts, all the spiritual hunger, all these cravings that you've had for eternity, for immortality, for meaning, for significance. All of these things are fulfilled in me. Now, it's interesting to contrast because they're looking at Moses. Moses is his known quantity. You know, we know Moses. He's our guy. You know, no matter whether it's Pharisees or Sadducees, he's our man. And Moses gave his bread from heaven. What are you going to do? And Jesus says, I am the true bread. And I am the source. Moses, what he gave you was a type. It was like a down payment. I am the full thing. I am the source of this life. Now, they hear this, and they begin to grumble. And they say, what do you mean, the bread of life? And so he goes on, and then they start to grumble even more. And let's look now at verses 51 to 54. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So, what's interesting here to me is that Jesus says something pretty strong, I'm the bread of life, and they object. And he does not back away. He doesn't soften it and say, oh, well, let me make that more palatable. Instead, what he says here, verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So he pushes them even further. And so he's trying to convey to them, he is it. And the degree of involvement that they need to have and that we need to have is that very deep degree of involvement that is involved with taking something into yourself. It's that kind of intimacy that he's talking about. He is that important. He's that source of life. Now, I want to say this. I do not think in this he's talking about communion. I think he's talking about himself as being the basis of our relationship, the basis of our faith, the basis of how we conduct our lives. Okay, I want to look now at another passage, John chapter 7. This is on page 742. Next page. Because what I'm trying for us to see is that he is calling attention to himself always, always, always as the fountain, as the source of life, as the basis of living. In John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, it says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. What we can see here is that he is saying, this life, as we drink from him, this life will flow out from us and through us to a world which is needy. It's not just for our own spiritual satisfaction, but it is to be the basis of our going out into the world and serving the world. I want to look now at chapter 15. Page 750. Verses 4 to 5. He says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Here he is saying that this relationship with him is as organic as the relationship of a vine to the branch. It is that kind of a thing. The life flows from the vine into the branch. His life is to flow from him into and through us. So what I'm hoping that we'll see here is that the images he's using are not, we're not talking here about an ideology. We're not talking here about a system of beliefs. What we're talking about is something much more intimate, much more engaging, compelling. This is who we are to be. We are to be feeding upon Jesus. We are to be drinking, coming to him and drinking. In the Greek, it's present tense. That means a constant, habitual kind of a thing. It's not like we drink and go away, go and live our lives, and then come back for a quiet time and then go away, or else come to church every Sunday. It is this kind of intimate, constant, daily involvement that he's talking about. It is relationship of a vine to the branch. So fundamentally, this is a relationship. Fundamentally, what Jesus is talking about is a relationship with him and from him. So from Jesus' words, I think we can see that feeding upon him is not just the source of our spiritual satisfaction, but it is to be also the means by which to reach the world, to change the world, to transform the world. I want to show now that Jesus himself had that same kind of dependence. Let's look at John chapter 5. Page 740 in this Bible. Okay, in John chapter 5, what has happened is that he is in Jerusalem and he heals a man who had been sick in some way for 38 years. And Jesus healed the man, and the people get upset because the man who was lame after 38 years is finally able to walk. And so he's walking around, he's carrying his bed that he was using to rest and to beg from. And they're upset that this man is now carrying his pallet on the Sabbath. Disregarding the fact he'd been sick for 38 years, Jesus has healed him. They're upset because he's carrying something on the Sabbath. So Jesus says, well, God is working and I myself am working. And so, looking, starting in verse 16, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the turning point in his relationship. Notice, verse 16, they're trying to persecute him. Why? Because he's breaking the Sabbath. Verse 18, they're trying to kill him. Why? Because he's now saying God is his own Father, and he's raising himself and saying, I am equal with God. God is working, and I am working. And to them, it was clear he's saying, I and the Father are the same entity, the same. And to them, that was blasphemy. So Jesus goes on here in verse 19. He says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. Go now to verse 30. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. My judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Jesus is now showing us the dependence that we are to have upon him is the same dependence he had on the Father. I know this is kind of difficult perhaps to conceive of, but he's saying the Son is utterly dependent upon the Father. I don't do anything of myself. It's whatever I see my Father doing. He's displaying partly there that completely intimate, organic connection with the Father, that everything the Father does, he shows the Son because he loves him. And everything the Son sees the Father doing, the Son does because he loves the Father. But he's not independent actor. He's not saying, well, I'm just going to go do this. He's saying, my involvement was with the Father. My engagement was with the Father. So whatever he does, I do. And now that same thing is what he's talking about that we should have as well. That we are to be eating his flesh, drinking his blood, that involved with him, that this will be the basis of our life as well. I want to read a little bit from Dashiell Hammett, who is a Bay Area author. This is, I think, a really cool story, and I've wanted to use this as an illustration for years, and so this is my chance. In this story, this young woman, very upper-class socialite, gets involved with these crooks, basically, and she kind of gets a kick out of the thrill, you know? She's hanging out with them, and then things turn really nasty, and there's like, you know, 50 people get killed, and so she realizes she's in over her head. So she tries to escape. You know, I mean, this has happened to you, right? And so in this part of the story, she comes out of the house, and he's there with two detectives and another crook, and they're trying to work this thing out. And so he asks her to tell her story. You know, tell me what happened. How did you get in with him? I demanded. Talk fast. I told the girl to talk fast. She did. For 20 minutes, she stood there. Turned out worse than a chattering stream that had no breaks, except where I cut in to keep her from straying from the path I wanted her to follow. It was jumbled, almost incoherent in spots, and not always plausible. But the notion stayed with me throughout that she was trying to tell the truth most of the time. And not for a fraction of a second did she turn her gaze from my eyes. It was as if she was afraid to look anywhere else. So what he's saying is for 20 minutes, she told the story, and she looked right at him the whole time. Did not look away at all. 20 minutes. Okay, he goes on. Not once while she talked had her eyes turned from mine. Not once had she shown that she knew there were other men standing in the road with us. She stared into my face with a desperate fixity, as if she was afraid not to, and her hands held mine as if she might sink to the ground if she let go. What I like about that is that I think there are times, at least for me, when that is my relationship with Jesus, where it is that desperate. Where it's like, some days I feel like, you know, I'm okay, I can do things. And some days it's like, what I can do today is hold on. It's cling to him and look to him and not let go. And to some degree, I think this is what Jesus is talking about, that this is what our life should be like. This is that kind of faith that we should have. This is the kind of faith that he himself had, looking to his Father, that dependence. There's a specific application for this church. For those of you who have not been here before or not been here often, what I like about this church is that this is a church where God is alive and active and moving. It's, you know, I can look around and see all these people in my home group, I know how God's working in their lives, people in others' home groups, and just how God is working and transforming people from the inside out. And it's wonderful to see. And one of the ways he's been moving in this church in the last several months has been to cause this church, those of us in this church, to try to become more outward focused as opposed to just concerned about each other. To try to extend the love of God into the communities that we live in, into the places where we work, and to show this love to our coworkers, our neighbors, and to be actively engaged with their lives and caring for them and loving them. But this, too, is where we need to rely on Jesus. In Acts chapter 17, it talks about the apostles, and the people are complaining. This is in Thessalonica. And they're saying, these guys have upset the world. These guys are turning the world upside down, and they're complaining. They don't like that. But what was the power that caused them to be able to do that? Well, it was definitely the fact that Jesus was now in their lives after the Day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1. The apostles were not doing this just because they're cool people. You know, they had these transformed lives. But prior to the transformed lives, we see where Paul was a murderer, and he tried, and he, as they're stoning Stephen, he's sitting there more or less saying, yeah, go for it. Good job. He's offering to help them out in this. Peter, the brave and boastful Peter, the impetuous Peter, was so intimidated by a servant girl asking an innocent question, didn't I see you with them? That he betrays and disowns Jesus just before the trial. The Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, his nickname in Luke, him and his brother, they were called Sons of Thunder. Now that's a huge change from being a son of thunder to the Apostle of Love. As a son of thunder in the Gospel of Luke, there's one time when they're in a village and they're mistreated, and John says to Jesus, shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy the village? What I'm trying to show is that this is pre-involvement with Jesus. And after that is when their lives are changed and they become new people. And so we cannot depend upon our native goodness just because I'm a nice guy, or I'm good with this, or I'm good at that. We cannot depend upon that to be effective in this loving of the world, in this loving the people around us, caring for them. We just don't have it in us. We will get exhausted far too quickly. This notion of feeding upon Jesus is not just the basis for our own spiritual satisfaction. It is also the basis upon which to act in the world and to care for the world. We just don't have it within us. And I think we need to encourage each other about this. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you or among you, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I think what he is talking about here is that our conversation, not just here Sundays, not just at home group, our conversation needs to be so tempered, so leavened, so permeated with the truth of Scripture that it is how we are responding when people bring up situations. If someone says they're worried because they have financial difficulties, then we can remind them, not in a glib way, but in a helpful way. You know, God has promised to take care of you. You know, he says, seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. We can be looking, well, I don't know if you thought about this. C.S. Lewis, I think, has a saying, you've never met an ordinary human being. What he means is that everybody that you meet is extraordinary. Everybody that we ever encounter, everybody is made in the image of God. And that has its own inherent glory, its own inherent majesty. That the guy who cut you off on the freeway in his SUV, talking on a cell phone, is made in the image of God. And the person with whom you work, that, you know, it would be a great place to work if that person didn't work here. That person is made in the image of God. Everybody you encounter, look, everybody in this room is made in the image of God. There's magnificence in that. Everybody who you meet has fallen from the image of God. And there's inherent sadness, I guess even shame, perhaps, in that. Everybody, all of us, has fallen short of that. And so everybody needs compassion and mercy and grace extended to them. And so this is the way that this allowing God's truth to permeate our thinking will affect how we interact with one another. We will be less inclined to be judgmental. And coming from me, I know that's a stretch. We will be more inclined to be compassionate and gracious and allow people to just be themselves. We will also realize that this person that I'm having difficulty with is magnificent, you know. As C.S. Lewis says, they are someone with whom if we are to see them in their eternal state as a glorified human being in the image of Christ, we would be inclined now to fall on our knees and worship. Or if we see them in an eternal state separated from God, we'll be terrified, as a terrifying image, someone completely lost, stuck in their lostness. So what I want us to see is that this feeding upon Jesus is the basis. That what he is saying here is radical. It's not cool just because it's radical. It's not like, wow, this is really great, this is radical. It's significant because this involvement is so intimate. It is so deep. And it's so different than most of us think, I think. I think we tend to think, well, I need to be a better person. I need to be this. I need to work on that. I need to adjust this. It's like, you know, this image I have of tinkering with our souls. You know, I have this little screwdriver and this little wrench over here. I'm doing this. I'm getting a little bit better, taking my temperature all the time. But it's not that. It is a radical change. And it's the life of Jesus coming up through us. As John 7, as the water welling up within us, becoming a river of living water. It is the life of the vine coming out into the branch. And it's us feeding and feasting upon Jesus, not just for our own satisfaction, but as the basis to be effective in the world. Please pray with me. Lord, this is so beyond any of us. What you're saying here is so fundamentally other than what we would think. Lord, it is not a matter of our becoming better people. It is not a matter of our making better choices or searching our motives. It is a matter of our allowing you to live your life in us and through us with power, with purpose, with authority. And I ask that by the work of your Spirit in each one of us, you will accomplish everything that you have in mind for everybody, Lord, and through everybody in this room and into this community. In Jesus' name, amen. We're done way early.